So, reaping what you sow, that's our title tonight. And it's supposed to be S-O-W, but I just spelled it S-O. So that's pretty poor. But reaping what you sow, Ezekiel 17 and 18, I'll just read you a couple of verses where I get my title from. It's from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so we know that in an eternal sense, that, you know, a person who continues to live their life doing their own thing, they live their life without ever turning to the Lord, they live their life in sin, that eventually the day is coming when they're going to reap that corruption. And then also we know that, you know, who sows to the Spirit, who gives their life to the Lord, is born again by the Spirit, they're going to reap everlasting life. So while that's also true in that eternal sense, it's also true in a temporal sense. That a person, if they give themselves over to sin in this life, they're going to reap corruption. And we look around at lives and we see, you know, what comes on the news, and so-and-so did this, and their family is all broken up and there's a mess and they're reaping corruption. And we also see in our lives that as we follow the Lord and we, we walk in the Spirit, then what happens is good things come out of that, good fruit. And so really this ties into what we're seeing with Judah here. We're going to look at chapter 17, it's called the riddle, and chapter 18, I've titled it a proverb, and it's really all about the judgment that's falling on Judah. To remind ourselves, it's kind of easy to get lost there in the prophets. Remember, Ezekiel has been taken captive in that second Babylonian captivity. He's actually there, you know, in the nation, the territory owned by Babylon, and he's receiving these visions or these words from the Lord. And so he's actually sharing with the people there who in captivity what God has to say to them. So Ezekiel 17, a riddle. This chapter takes place in 588 B.C., this is 2 years before Jerusalem's final fall to Babylon. The final fall to Babylon is 586 B.C., and I have the worst time with these timelines and everything, but it's just in front of my face week after week that I'm starting to get it a little bit at a time. So about 2 years before that final fall of Jerusalem, but keep in mind, the people in captivity still think that God's going to bring them back to the Promised Land. The people in captivity still think, well, you know, Jerusalem's not going to fall. That's God's city. And so God is having to continually remind them that, yes, judgment is coming. So verse 1 of Ezekiel 17 says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers and of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade, and he set it in a city of merchants." Now, I don't know about you, but I always like these parts of Scripture that it's a picture, because I find I can understand things a little bit better or remember them a little bit better if they're in picture form. And so that's what we have here. And so it's helpful for us to really understand what's going on. So first of all, we have this great eagle. Okay, well, who is this great eagle? This great eagle represents the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, we'll see a lot about him and get to know him once we get into the book of Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He's a big dog. He's the golden head, you know, of the statue of the image that Daniel interprets for Nebuchadnezzar. And then what is this Lebanon? Well, Lebanon represents Jerusalem here. And we're going to see this a little bit later on, and you can kind of check and see if I'm telling you the truth. Lebanon represents Jerusalem, and then there's this cedar tree. So we have this eagle. He's got all these various colors. He has these big wings. King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He goes, and Lebanon is Jerusalem, and there's this cedar growing out of Lebanon, and that's the house of David. It represents the family line of David. And this highest branch that this eagle comes and crops off, it refers to the exile of Jehoiakim and many others during the second Babylonian captivity. See, in the second Babylonian captivity, Jehoiakim, who's one of the descendants of David, who's the king at that time, he's taken captive by the king of Babylon. So he's like, the king of Babylon kind of snipped off the top of the line of David and took him captive. Okay, carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. It's really speaking of being taken into Babylon. It's interesting as you kind of think forward to the book of Revelation and you see this new Babylon, it's all about commerce. It's all about trade. It's all about being that land of trade in a city of merchants. And it's interesting that, you know, perhaps it's always been this way, but maybe because of the news, we're more focused on it. It's really all about economics. You know, it's about trade, and it's about, man, the European Union, and about the money over there, and is Greece going to fall? And it's all about money, and it's going to continue to be that way until Jesus establishes his kingdom. So we have the Jehoiakim going off and being taken captive there, and now that may be kind of vague for you, though. It may be kind of like, I kind of remember it, but I kind of don't. It's been about who knows how many years since we were in 2 Kings. So let's turn to 2 Kings 24 for just a minute. 2 Kings 24, I want to look at verses 11 through 16, because it reminds us of this situation, this second Babylonian captivity. So a little bit of a history lesson here. 2 Kings 24, starting in verse 11, and this is, again, what we've pictured with this eagle and this cedar tree and the top being snapped off by this eagle. What it's representing what took place in 2 Kings 24, verses 11 through 16. So verse 11 says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, speaking of Jerusalem, as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, all the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen, smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Okay, so they basically took the best of the best there. They took, you know, everyone who was useful, and they kind of left Jerusalem kind of as a skeleton city, you know, kind of a skeleton crew. They left him with just enough so they could kind of do some things and pay tribute back to Babylon. Now, we're going to see who takes over for Jehoiakim in just a little bit. Now, back to Ezekiel 17, if you would. Excuse me. Back to Ezekiel 17, verse 5. It says, then he took some of the seed of the land, and so we're speaking of the eagle here, this eagle that is snipped off the top of the cedar. He took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. Okay, so what the eagle does is he takes some seed of the land, and he plants it in a fertile field. Notice it's being provided for. There's abundant waters. He set it like a willow tree. And then this vine grows, but it's of low stature. It's not someone really important. It's not like something big like that cedar tree. It's kind of low, but it begins to be fruitful. Now, we look at that, and again, it's like, what in the world is going on? Well, John MacArthur gives us some insight. Let me read what he says. He says, this refers to Zedekiah, the youngest son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar appointed king in Judah. The benevolent attitude of Nebuchadnezzar helped Zedekiah to prosper, and if he had remained faithful to his pledge to Nebuchadnezzar, Judah would have continued as a tributary kingdom. Instead, he began courting help from Egypt, which Jeremiah protested. Okay, so now we're seeing how this all comes together. This, you know, the best of the best are clipped off the cedar tree, taken to Babylon. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do, the eagle do? He takes some seed of the land, still of the, you know, the tribe of Judah, Zedekiah, and he makes him king. But he doesn't ever attain to a high stature. He's never anybody really that great. And he begins to prosper, but what he does is he refuses to accept that it's God's judgment that they submit to Babylon. So he begins to kind of on the side say, Egypt. Hey, Egypt, you know, you don't like Babylon. We don't like Babylon. Why don't we team up and get that guy? You know, and so they start doing this whole thing. But Jeremiah said, don't do it. Jeremiah said, hey, just take your licks. Just when God is trying to chasten you, just submit to it. But he refused. Now, verse 7, as we move on here, it says, but there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. Okay, so we had our first really big eagle. Now there's another pretty big eagle. And it says, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him. Okay, so the first eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. The second eagle, someone different. And what happens is this low vine, which represents Zedekiah, begins to move toward the second eagle. It begins to go in that direction. And it says, and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been placed, that he might water it. And again, this speaks of Zedekiah seeking Egypt. The second eagle is Egypt. It refers to Egypt. And the vine is Zedekiah going after Egypt to form an alliance against Babylon. That's what's going on here. Jerusalem, though, we have to remember as we look at verse 8, says it was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. The idea here is that Jerusalem had all she needed under the Babylonians. Was submitting to the Babylonians the best of all, you know, situations? Absolutely not. But it was a situation brought on by their sin. Think about Daniel. Think about Daniel and Rakshak and Benny, as we affectionately call them, because their other names are just too long. And so think about them. Was it the best situation for them to be torn to from their families and to go and be in Babylon? No, but they made the best of it. And they were a witness there. And God used them there. And God used them to witness to a pagan king. And so, but what happened is Zedekiah refuses that. He refuses the chastening of the Lord. He refuses to stay there. So he begins to plot and scheme. And that's always a danger for us as believers. The situation is too hard, it's too difficult, I don't agree with what God's doing, or we rationalize it and say, well, God's not doing this at all, and so I need to find a way out. And so what happens is we can actually use ungodly methods to get out of the situation. And that's exactly what Zedekiah is doing. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says this, quote, it was not want of the necessaries of life, nor oppression on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, which caused Zedekiah to revolt. It was gratuitous ambition, pride, and ingratitude. Zedekiah was like, I'm not going to submit to any king. He wasn't even the rightful king. He was stuck there by Nebuchadnezzar. But what is this? He had ambition. He had pride. He wanted more. And he was going to get himself and all of Jerusalem into trouble. And the thing is for us, there's an application. If we are convinced that God has called us into a difficult situation, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to stay in that situation? Now, obviously, there are times where we need to make a change and we need to go out and we need to do something different. But we have to be careful and say, I mean, I need to make sure that God wants me out of this thing. God wanted Zedekiah to be there under the Babylonians because it was part of his judgment and he refused to stay. Verse 9, say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Okay, so we have this low vine that's rebelling. It's moving away from the first eagle. It's going after that second eagle, Egypt. And the idea here in verses 9 and 10 is that when that first eagle finds out what's going on, he's going to pluck it up. Okay, it's getting to be that wonderful time of year, weed season. You know, in our yards, and if you haven't put down that pre-emergent or whatever, then all these different various creations of God are sprouting up in our yards. And so you see these, and what happens is if you're able to pull these weeds and pull them up by the roots, then you leave it there, and what happens is they wither up. Okay, so that's what's going to happen. Once Nebuchadnezzar realizes what's going on, he's going to pull this vine up and it's going to wither. And it's going to, that east wind come is going to destroy it and just dehydrate it so it can't live anymore. And what Zedekiah wasn't taking into consideration is that his sin was going to cost the people. Everyone left there in Jerusalem was going to pay for his wrongdoing. And so we have to realize, too, that when we, you know, we're thinking about something and, well, I'm just going to go off into sin. I'm going to do this thing or do that thing. Is it doesn't only affect us. Other people are affected by what we do. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to respond to Zedekiah's treachery by completely destroying Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to destroy the walls around Jerusalem. And God was going to work through that. God was going to judge Zedekiah, but also he was going to judge the people of Jerusalem. Because as we've seen over and over again, the people of Jerusalem are wicked as well. Verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon." So that's Jehoiakim that we've already talked about. "And he took the king's offspring and made a covenant with him and put him under oath." That's key. Verse 13 is so key to understanding what's going on in these chapters. Is that King Zedekiah, who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, took an oath in the name of God that he would obey. That's key. That's fundamental. Is that he swore, before Almighty God that he would serve Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to back out of that. And that's going to be a big thing. It says, "He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand." So Jerusalem would have lasted. It would have stayed if Zedekiah would have humbled himself and just served Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 15, "But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered?" So this is one commentator writes this quote, "After judgment became inevitable, God's will for Judah was submission to their foreign conquerors as a sign of their submission to him." But the people really couldn't accept that. God can't do that. God can't use Babylon to chasten me. That can't be right. That can't happen. And we have to be careful, because even as believers, there are many things that we can't explain. You know, there are many things that people ask us, well, why did God do this? Or why did God allow this? And you know what? We might have a tendency to want to defend God's honor and saying, well, God didn't do that. Or God didn't allow that. And we can kind of get ourselves into a corner. What we have to say is, you know what? I don't know why God allowed that. But God's able to work something through that. As we have to be careful, because God is able to work through crazy situations. Me, in my own humanness, I would never say, oh, God's using the Babylonians to judge Israel. That's part of his plan. But it says it in his word. And so I have to accept that he does some things that are pretty crazy. But we see a principle here, and that's a failure to submit to the Lord's chastening. It just leads to more chastening. You see, they failed to submit to the chastening that God was bringing through Babylon. So what did God do? Did God say, well, all right, no more chastening? No, he chastened them even more. We know that that's how it is with parenting our children. They don't submit to chastening. Okay, well, we got to raise the temperature a little bit. We got to chasten them a little bit more, because there's, and I've told this to my kids before, and I just told them, you won't win. You won't win, because I am willing to go to those lengths so that you might walk the right way. Now, obviously, there's a day when they can leave my household and do what they want, and that's between them and the Lord. But, you know, kind of as long as we're on planet Earth, in a sense, we're in the Lord's house. And so he is willing to chasten continually to get people in line. Verse 16, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die." Wow. That's so key. It's the fact that Zedekiah despised the oath that he took, and he broke the covenant. And by doing that, he was basically saying, I don't respect God. Because the oaths were things like, you know, if I break this oath, may God kill me. You know, that was kind of the flavor of the oath, because it was there between you and God. God was the one. Remember when Abraham was going to take that oath with God and cut all those animals in half and was going to walk through them there in Genesis, speaking of, if I break this covenant, you know, let me be cut in half. That type of, that's the flavor of these things. And so Zedekiah was kind of doing the whole thing like we used to do when we were kids and wanted to lie, but wanted a way out. It's kind of cross your fingers. You know, I promise that you'll get to pitch tomorrow when we play baseball. You know, and then you go out the next day with your friends and you're out there on the pitcher's mound. And like, I thought I had my fingers crossed. You know, kind of, and hopefully your friend wasn't bigger than you are. And then you're going to be in trouble. But this whole attitude of, I'm going to break my oath. I'm going to break my word. It doesn't matter. Zedekiah was going to be taken captive to Babylon and he was going to die there. And perhaps you remember the circumstances. Tried to sneak out at night. He was captured with his sons. His sons were killed before him, and then his eyes were put out. And then he was taken to Babylon to die there. And so horrible circumstances, all because of his rebellion. Verse 17, nor will Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, do anything in the war, when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. And so when Jerusalem is there besieged by Babylon, and Egypt was supposed to help them, Egypt was kind of like, oh, no, we didn't know what was happening. You know, our email was down. We weren't getting your messages or anything like that. And so Egypt just kind of backed off of the whole situation. They would not come through when Jerusalem needed them the most. And what it shows you is as you're going through the Old Testament, and as I'm teaching an Old Testament class at school and teaching here on Wednesday nights, is you see Jerusalem had a bad habit of continually trusting in things it couldn't save. Over and over and over again. My kids at school tell me, man, the Old Testament's like a soap opera. Yeah, it is, kids. It really is. It's the same old thing. Jerusalem would have these alliances with these foreign nations. Didn't work. They would set up these idols. Didn't work. They would gather up for themselves possessions, and they wouldn't work. And they, because nothing gets you through except trusting in the Lord. And it's a great application for us as we share with people. People who trust in, you know, all these kinds of alliances, who they know. They trust in these idols or possessions or power or whatever it might be. And all of those things fail. Now, for a little perspective on this matter, I thought there's a great place to turn to, and that's the Psalms. Don't often turn to the Psalms, but let's turn to Psalm 33 for just a minute. Psalm 33. I want to look at most of this chapter, verses 8 through 22, because it really shows the what we should trust in this life. Psalm 33, verses 8 through 22, and as you're turning there, it's just a reminder that it's always harder to trust in the Lord because you can't see Him. We're fleshly, and so it's always easier to trust in something you can see. That there's like the false sense of security there, but the scriptures say that's unwise. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the word stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so we can trust the Lord because He is a creator. He made everything. Okay, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of His heart to all generations. So nations make plans. God says He brings them down. But when He makes plans, when He says something's going to happen, it stands always. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven and He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually and considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him and on those who hope in His mercy. So I love that. As we're progressing through this, what do we see? God sees everything. He sees everyone. God's working in men's hearts. And we realize from the rest of Scripture that men have to respond to Him. As God works in men's hearts, we can either respond and soften our hearts toward Him, or we can be in rebellion and our hearts become hardened against Him. But He says, you're not saved by the stuff that you have. You're not saved by your tanks and by your airplanes and by your guns and all these things. You're saved because you trust in Me. That you need to hope in Me. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive from famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. So just a good, good section to remember of, okay, where am I putting my trust? Where am I putting my hope in? Is it in a, you know, is it in a bank account? Is it in a job situation? Is it this and is that? Or is it in the Lord? And so the scriptures make it clear that we're to trust in the Lord. All right, back to Ezekiel 17, verse 18. It says, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. So again, this is speaking of Zedekiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised, and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. And so Zedekiah had made a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar in the name of the Lord, and the Lord was going to punish him for breaking it. And I think that we just have to be careful, because it's interesting, you know, Jesus says in the New Testament not to take oaths. Now, if you're ever called in a courtroom and they want you to swear on a Bible, I think you can go ahead and do that. You know, no, I'm sorry, Jesus said no. And so we know what Jesus is saying. He's basically saying, because in those days they would make these oaths and they would kind of work them in such a way that they wouldn't really have to do what they said. So, but Jesus says to us, he says, you know, don't make an oath. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's a reminder for us as believers, as those who don't believe look at us from the outside, they really see everything that we're saying as an oath, as a covenant. That when we as believers say that we do a certain thing or don't do a certain thing or we're going to, you know, have this thing done by this time, that they look at that as kind of a, I'm going to see if they're going to do that or not. I'm going to see if they can be trusted or not. I'm going to see if who they are or not. And it's interesting because you can be around the most hardcore non-believers and yet they still want to see if you are who you say you are. They want to see if you're a covenant breaker or not, if you're an oath breaker or not, if you have integrity or not. And maybe they'll despise you for that integrity or maybe, you know, who knows what they're thinking. But at the end of the day, they're going to see if you match what you say with what you do. That's just how it is. And that's what the devil looks for. It says he's the accuser of the brethren. He looks to go before God accusing us when we don't fulfill what we're supposed to. And so I just think it's really important for us to look at a guy like Zedekiah. He broke his oath. He counted as nothing. And to say, man, I'm going to be careful about what I say as a believer. What I say I'm going to do or what I'm not going to do. Because people are looking. And it has an influence on how they view the Lord. And also the Lord's going to, you know, call us to account if we're having a bad testimony before men. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the cedar and set it out, and I will crop off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and I will bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort, and the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Okay, so follow me for just a minute. What's going on here is God's going to step in. He says, no more eagles. Okay. He says, I'm going to come in, I'm going to, you know, take this topmost of the young twigs, this tender one, and I'm going to plant it on a high and prominent mountain. And you know what, it's going to bear fruit, and it's going to be this majestic cedar of its own, and it's going to, you know, provide shade and nourishment for these birds, and every tree is going to know that this is the tree. It's interesting. What is that referring to? Well, let me read you. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's a great explanation of what's going on here in verses 22 through 24 by a guy named Carl F. Keel. He says, quote, the cedar, as rising above the other trees, is the royal house of David, and the tender shoot which Jehovah breaks off and plants is not the messianic kingdom or sovereignty, but the Messiah himself. The high mountain described in verse 23 as the high mountain of Israel is Zion, regarded as the seat and center of the kingdom of God, which is to be exalted by the Messiah above all the mountains of the earth. The twig planted by the Lord will grow there into a glorious cedar under which all the birds will dwell. The Messiah grows into a cedar in the kingdom founded by him, in which all the inhabitants of the earth will both find food from the fruits of the tree and protection under its shadow. Politics always proves to be a washout. Only the return of Christ offers any hope to this sin-drugged world. That was so good. And so here we have at the end of the chapter, and we're like, what God does so often, there's all this bad news, and he brings some hope at the end. And so we have this hope at the end in these last three verses, and it's the establishment of the Messiah. And the Messiah and how he is going to be that new cedar tree that's going to provide that shade for all. So let's move on now to Ezekiel 18, to a proverb. So we move from a riddle to a proverb. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Now we hear sour grapes a lot. You probably hear that. You know, if someone loses and they have something bitter to say, then we say stuff like, well, that's just sour grapes. Okay. Well, this is a little bit different. What's going on here is God is asking Ezekiel, why are the people saying this? Now, remember with me, we know all the way from back when Genesis 3, when God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Okay, he's doing that to draw something out. So this, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It was a proverbial saying among those who had gone into captivity. And here's what it was. They were basically blaming their ancestors for their present condition. They're basically saying, our parents ate sour grapes. Our parents sinned, and it's their fault that we're in captivity. This whole chapter, chapter 18, is basically about people not taking responsibility for their sin. It's always somebody else's fault. You know, it's not my fault, it's someone else's fault. We call it blame shifting. You can turn on the TV in daytime and see any of these, you know, help shows that are on, quote unquote help shows. And it's interesting, very rarely will a person sit in that chair and say, it's all my fault. Is it? No, it's them or them or them or whoever. One commentator puts it this way, the people of Judah would not acknowledge their guilt worthy of judgment, though they were themselves wicked and idolatrous. They blamed their forefathers for their state. My daddy was bad, and that's why I'm bad. And that's the tendency of fallen man. And it goes all the way back to the fall in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, let me read you a couple of verses. Verses 11 and 12. And God said to the man, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, you know, there was Adam's on the witness stand. God is asking him a yes or no question. Yes or no? Yes or no? We call that a binary question. You know, one or a zero. Yes or no? But notice how Adam answers. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So what Adam is doing there very subtly is he's putting two people between him and sin. He said, first of all, it's the woman. And I'll remind you, you gave her to me. You know, it's kind of that whole attitude. And so, you know, he's like, I'm going to go over here and have a Coke, kind of sit down under the shade of this tree, and you guys work it out. You know, you guys got some things that you need to take care of. And so he was blame shifting. And constantly people seek to excuse their sin or rationalize it in some way by blaming others. It's my parents' fault. It's society's fault. It's God's fault. It's this or that and the other. And there's a refusal to look in the mirror and say, it's my fault. And I think that that's one of the main things that keeps people from ever coming to the Lord, is never acknowledging their sin. But the scripture is clear. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has. We're all in that same boat. And as only as we own up to our sinfulness that we will seek the forgiveness that the Father offers through His Son, Jesus Christ. I love what it says in Isaiah 1:18. I'll read it for you. God says to people in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You're a sinner, but you know what? We can work on this. We can work this thing out. I've made provision for it. Verse 3 in Ezekiel 18. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Yeah, parents will say that. Sometimes a kid will say something, and you know, in our house it's things like stupid. You know, don't use that word in here. That's not a word that we use. And God's basically saying that to Ezekiel and to the people. I don't want to hear that proverb anymore. And he's going to lay out in this chapter why they shouldn't do it. So the Lord is rejecting the validity of this proverb, but there's an application for us because it might be fruitful to examine the everyday proverbs we use and really to see if they're biblical. There's sayings that we can say, and maybe none of you say these, but people say things like, well, no good deed goes unpunished. I tell you what, I'm just doing the right thing, and I always get smacked around for it, you know, and just have this kind of self-pity attitude. I've had that many times. I call it the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one serving the Lord, you know, nothing else is going right. And really, really, is that true? No one ever thanks you for doing good? Is that true? You know, is God never going to reward you for doing good? And so we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of the old one, perhaps the favorite of all unbiblical proverbs, the Lord helps those who help themselves. So no one has ever yet shown me that in the Scriptures. And so we have to be careful of these things that we might say that just aren't biblical. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. So God just remembers, I own everybody. I own fathers and I own sons. And what God is saying here is that God plays no favorites. He was fair in holding each individual accountable for his own sin, and the death is physical death, but for many it results in eternal death. So as we move here, verse 5 now, on through the end of the chapter, we're going to move through it fairly quickly. We have to remember that this is really speaking from a temporal standpoint. Okay, in other words, that these sinners there in Jerusalem, they're committing sin and committing evil, and they have temporal consequences that they're going to suffer here on earth. Because we can get this idea and say, well, if this is speaking of eternal things, then later on when someone does right and he doesn't do right later, well then does that mean you can lose your salvation? And so we have to understand in context, it's really speaking of here on this earth that you reap what you sow. That if you begin sinning against God, God has every right to take you out. And you can read that in 1 Corinthians. There were people who were sinning against the Lord by how they were treating communion, and Paul says God took them out. You see Ananias and Sapphira, God took them out. And so God has that right to do it. So it's just important that we understand that what's being specifically spoken of in context is that temporal punishment or temporal rewards here on this earth. Verse 5 says, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, he has not eaten on the mountains. Okay, so that speaks about worshiping the idols in the high places. Nor has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity. If he has not oppressed anyone, but is restored to the debtor of his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. If he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase. And so that was like this, you know, this crazy profit you would charge to people on loans. If he has not withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. Okay, he's doing the right thing, just living the right life, then you know what? There's not going to be any kind of reason for him to be punished. He's saying basically obedience leads to life, and we know that, right? It says in Romans, that basically if you don't want to be punished, then just do the right thing. You know, there's the government that's been established, and it's to be a terror to evil, not a terror to good. You know, if you don't want to get nervous when you see a policeman behind you, do the speed limit. You know, I mean, that's just the way that it goes, and that's kind of the idea here. Now, you can read on your own. We don't have time to turn to there, but Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20, there near the end of Moses' life, what he does is he basically recaps this. He tells, guys, you do the right thing, you're going to have an abundant life in the promised land. Things are going to go well for you. But if you don't do well, if you turn away from the Lord, it's going to be trouble. All right, continuing on to verse 10. Excuse me. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood. Now, I want you to notice this progression. So we've had this person starting in verse 5. So that's an individual. Now we have that individual son in verse 10. We're going to have kind of a family line thing going. So verse 10 says, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy and robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die, and his blood shall be upon him. Okay, I'm going to give it away a little bit here. We're going to see three generations. So that first guy in verses 5 through 9, he's the grandfather, right? He's doing things right. But what happens is his son is unrighteous. His son's doing the wrong thing. His son's not following the example of his father. And so what is he doing? He's doing all these things. And we're saying, because of his sinfulness, he's bringing judgment upon himself. But the idea here that the Lord is coming across or trying to bring to us is that a person is responsible for his or her sin. It's clearly laid out. It's clearly laid out that a person is responsible for his sin. Okay, so we have the grandfather, first of all, was righteous. Then we have the father, unrighteous. Now we have the grandson. There in verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone nor withheld a pledge nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. And so here we have the grandson of the righteous man, and he's the son of the unrighteous man, and he chooses to live righteously. And so each generation, notice, they can choose what kind of man they'll be, what kind of person they'll be. And I think we have to do that with our kids. And I tell my kids, they have to make a choice. It can't be about serving the Lord because I serve the Lord. It can't be about, well, I'm saved because dad is saved or mom is saved. It's about making that personal choice. And I always love that about Jesus. As you see him walking around in the Gospels, he gives people a choice. You can follow me or you cannot follow me. You can believe me or you cannot believe me. And so each generation, notice, is judged according to their works. The righteous grandfather is judged by his works. The unrighteous dad is judged by his works. And then the grandson, the righteous grandson, is judged by his works. Verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. And yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die, and the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so the Lord's laying this out very clearly, that, hey, the son's responsible for himself, the father's responsible for himself, the grandfather's responsible for himself. So the proverb about the sour grapes, it didn't hold true. The people of Judah were being judged because of their personal sin. Verse 21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Awesome. So the Lord, again, I tell you what, he just can't stop with the hope thing. You know, he just lays out hope. Okay, a guy hears Ezekiel saying this, he's like, ah, that's me, I'm the wicked guy. My grandfather did right, or my father did right, I'm doing wrong. My son's doing right. Is there any hope for me? It says, if he repents, if he turns from his sins, then he's going to live. There's forgiveness there. So when a wicked man repents, then God is willing to forgive that man. And that's tremendous news. I love how John Calvin puts it, quote, despair drives men into hardened recklessness. God, therefore, allures men to repentance by holding out hope. You know, I watched this show about this horrible prison in New Mexico this Sunday. I was doing the elliptical and I was reading the closed captioning. And you see these guys that have just literally become monsters. And because that's their whole world, that prison. There's no hope. There's no anything. It's just darkness. And they're hardened. Worse than I'd have ever seen anybody be hardened. And yet what happens is God comes into a person's life and he offers them hope. No matter how far they've gone, he offers them hope. And so often, in this life, people are unwilling to forgive us, even after we've repented, even after we've apologized. They just say to us, I can't ever forgive you. But it's not so with God. Let me read for you 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like that. Chuck Swindoll calls that the Christian bar of soap. That verse. is that as long as that verse is in the Bible and we're sinners, we can come to Jesus Christ and to ask for that forgiveness, confess our sins, and He's willing to forgive us. And as we move on, we see why God is willing to forgive. Verse 23 says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" See, God's not some celestial meanie that's just looking to take people out. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Lord created man so that he might have a relationship with him, and through repentance and forgiveness, it's possible to have that relationship. God wants to restore people and reconcile people. Verse 24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die." Now, if we're reading this chapter and thinking that this speaks of eternal things, then we say, oh, that seems like a person can lose their salvation. But again, it's temporal here. And I think about it this way. You know, when a righteous man turns from the right and he gives himself over to sin, he'll be ripe for judgment. Think about a guy who was, say, like a world-class surgeon, saved many lives, but something happens. He snaps and he starts murdering people. Then what happens is they're not going to remember all the people he saved. They're going to remember, this guy's a murderer right now. We've got to stop him. We've got to pass judgment upon him. And that's the idea of what's going on here. And so the attitude is, hey, if I don't want to be judged in this life, then I need to stay on the righteous road. Verse 25, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair." No, people never say that about the Lord. "The way of the Lord is not fair." He says, hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? Like that. The Lord turns the people's argument around on them. He says, you guys are the ones who don't see things clearly. You're the ones who don't see things righteously. And I encounter this all the time. I'll be honest with you. I see verse 25 almost on a daily basis, where people just saying the Lord's not fair. And people who constantly seek to put the God of the universe on the witness stand, and they viciously cross-examine him. And answer me this, and answer me this. You know what? And they may rage against him, but God will always have the final word. And the God says that his way is fair. And everyone's going to see that eventually. Verse 26, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies." Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he's committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live and he shall not die. So just to recap, God's saying again, if a guy does iniquity and he's judged for it, it's on his own head. But if he repents, then he's going to live. Verse 29, "Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that the iniquity will not be your ruin." And so the Lord reminds the captives that he is the judge, and he urges them to repent. He urges them to change. Verse 31, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore turn and live." So again, with the hope of repentance. Now, as we close, I just want to close our time with a couple of quotes. Again, you know, chapter 18 is really speaking of this temporal things, you know, judgments in this world or fruit in this world. But I think it's really a picture, though, of man has a choice for their ultimate destination. Man has a choice on if he's going to go to heaven or he's going to go to hell. And so I want to just close with a couple of quotes to be thinking about that, because that's such a hot button issue. And why would God send people to hell and this and that and the other and all these problems and God's not fair, all these issues. And I just found these quotes this week. I thought they were good. First one says, "The implication is clear that man has the ability to determine his final condition." I love that. It's just man has a choice. That's what we see here throughout this chapter, is it's all about choice. And then J.I. Packer says, "Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. It's choice. So man has that choice. God's given it to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the choice that you give us. Thank you for the respect that you show us on a daily basis, that we can choose what clothes we're going to wear and what route we're going to take to work, or we can choose the words that we're going to say. We can choose to submit our lives to you, or we can do our own thing. Lord, I thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for that ability that you've given, that respect that you've shown toward us. And Lord, we know that your desire for us is to submit to you because you know what's best for us, and because things are going to work out better for us and for others as we serve you. And so I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, that you would fill us afresh. Lord, I pray that we would just be forgiven. Lord, we just confess our sins before you, even as believers, and we need that forgiveness, that we need that freshness and that abundant life that you offer. Lord, I pray that you would just lead us in your ways and help us to walk in obedience to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would embolden us and open those doors that we might share that choice that man has with fallen man, that they might choose you. Let's pray in Jesus' name.